Would you turn, please, to Psalm 77? Let us hear God's word. I'm going to read the entirety of Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders of old. I will ponder all Your work and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the peoples. You with Your arm redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, Your path through the great waters. Yet Your footprints were unseen. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is God's holy word. It's the early weeks of 1976, and I'm a patient in a hospital in Stanton, Virginia. My doctor is running tests to discover if there is something physically wrong with me. A few months prior to this hospital stay, I had gone to my doctor because I knew that something was wrong with me. I felt horrible physically, and I was being tormented mentally in ways that were unique to my life experience. In fact, when my doctor asked me to describe my malady on that first office visit, I felt an obligation of conscience to speak the truth to him. My feeling horrible spiritually, my being tormented mentally, had produced in me a sensitivity of conscience that was also extreme beyond anything I had known. I had been blessed, or maybe in some way cursed, with a highly sensitive conscience my entire life. I was always made unhappy by sinning, and my conscience didn't need some other sin laid on it there in the closing weeks of 1975. And so when my doctor asked me to describe to him what was going on and what my problem was, my conscience demanded that I speak what I considered to be the truth. And so I said, Doctor, several weeks ago I came under a demonic attack. And it's been terrible. My doctor was not a Christian. He would later tell my wife that he was a committed rationalist, and therefore he had no category for demonic attacks in dealing with his patients. You see, my doctor had told me during that first office visit in late 1975 that I was in depression, and he had prescribed a medication for that depression. Well, I was a skeptical of his professional analysis and his prescription of a medication, as he was of my category of demonic attack. And so after several visits to his office, and my not getting any better, he decided to put me in the hospital to discover if there was some underlying physical cause for my worsening malady. And it was during that hospital visit that a Bible verse gripped my mind with such force that I felt sure that I had gained insight from the Bible as to my real condition. Let me describe to you how that Bible verse gripped me. I was being given regular food during this hospital stay, and I would sit on the edge of the hospital bed to eat the food when it was brought to me. And at one of those served meals, I began to eat the food and then suddenly realized that I had not prayed over the food. I had failed to thank God for the food before taking those first bites. And at that moment, when I realized that I had been forgetful and not thanked God, a phrase from the tiny book of Jude came into my mind with such force that I felt that I was being spoken to. The phrase that came into my mind at that moment of recognized forgetfulness and failure to thank God, the phrase that came into my mind was this: these, like natural brute beasts, corrupt themselves. I had started to eat food, and I had failed to give God thanks, just like an animal with no rational capacity to thank God for food. And at that moment, I felt I understood completely what my real problem was. I was an apostate. That's the kind of individual that Jude is describing. An underlying physical malady, some malfunction of a gland or two, some kind of imbalance of brain chemistry. No. None of those things were the cause of my malady. It was spiritual. I was a hypocrite. All of my Christian upbringing and my knowledge and my service and my supposed zeal, they were all a complete sham. That moment of animal-like consumption of hospital food was something of a horrible, dark epiphany for me. I understood what was wrong with me. Now, was I happy at this moment of self-discovery? Was I glad that I had finally accurately diagnosed my condition? Oh, not at all. Indeed, my misery was increased. Because according to my understanding of Scripture, apostates really are in a hopeless spiritual condition. And they end up in hell. And I didn't want to be an apostate. And I surely didn't want to end up in hell. I wanted to do anything I could to avoid ending up in hell. Well, my doctor was right about one thing. I was depressed. I was in deep, overwhelming, controlling, dominating depression. But my doctor and I faced something of an impasse. What was the cause of my depression? Was it brain chemistry, as he thought? Was it demonic attack? Was it a combination of several factors that would have to be dealt with over some extended period of time? Those were the questions that were buzzing in my mind and spirit in the early days of 1976, before some of you were on planet Earth, I imagine. And those may be some of the kinds of questions that have been in your mind and in your heart regarding yourself or regarding some friend or family member as we come to this weekend of discussing the subject of depression. Now, let me quickly assure you that the way I've begun this evening is not the way we're going to carry on our time together. I've begun by sharing a small slice of my own personal experience, and that can be a legitimate thing for preachers and for Bible teachers to do. I've been more and more struck in recent years at how ready the Apostle Paul is to sometimes reflect his own experience. There are significant points of spiritual autobiography that we get from the Apostle Paul when he writes to some of the churches. But that has its limited usefulness. And so we're not going to be involved this weekend in me telling my personal story, even though this is an age of everyone wanting to tell their personal story. You know, that's why more and more people have their own blog, you know, because all of our lives are so interesting and we're all sort of cute. And so why shouldn't we all have our own blog and let the whole world read about what we're thinking and where we're going and what we're reading these days, you know? Well, no, that's not going to be our approach. We're going to be primarily concerned about the Scriptures, primarily concerned about gaining insights from the Bible to understand better and to be able to deal more effectively with ourselves and with others regarding this experience of depression. And I don't think I need to use up some of our valuable time this evening persuading you that this is a relevant subject. I'm not sure what the statistics are right now officially in terms of numbers of people who are having some form of depression in their lives. But I dare say if I were to ask you tonight for raised hands as to how many of you have experienced some serious level of depression, or you're close to someone in your family or workplace who has experienced or who is experiencing even now some kind of depression, I dare say that most of your hands would go up. I've not read a very popular book of several years ago, but the title itself said a great deal. Maybe you saw the title, Prozac Nation. I picked it up in a bookstore just a few weeks ago and glanced at the table of contents. I didn't have time to read the book, so I wasn't going to spend money on it. But the title itself suggests that as a nation, we are inundated with this experience of depression. And there is a great deal of prescribing of these medications going on in our day. At that point in time, Prozac being the cutting-edge antidepressant medication. About that same time, I heard a report on NPR about the use of antidepressant medications. And the reporter told of some small town in the Midwest where the one doctor in town had prescribed Prozac for about 40% of the people in the town. Now, whatever the town, I mean, it may have been the most bleak little town in the Midwest. I doubt that 40% of the population really stood in need of a prescription of Prozac. So I don't need to convince you of how much this topic confronts us very personally, very directly, or at least indirectly and in a keen felt way for others. What does the Bible, what does the written revelatory word of our Creator, Redeemer, God have to say to us about depression? Well, in our remaining time this evening, I want to engage in a definition of terms. I want to be sure that we understand what we're talking about. And then secondly, we're going to turn to Psalm 77 to look at one description of depression in the Bible. First of all, then, let's seek to define our terms. Depression is, of course, one of those English words that has a wide variety of meanings. I don't know other languages well enough. I don't know any other language really well, and I don't know enough about other languages to know whether other languages have words that are flexible and have such a variety of meanings. But we have a lot of that in English. And depression is one of those words. It can be used by the weather person on one of your local stations at night. And that person may tell something about the barometric pressure being lower. And so there being a depression in terms of barometric pressure. Or the word depression, of course, can be used in a way that you folks in Michigan understand maybe a little bit better than some of the rest of us do, as in this recession could go into a depression. It can be used economically. But we're using the word depression, of course, to refer to a condition of the human soul. The mind, the spirit, the emotional complex of a human being in which that person is sad, is melancholic. There is a mood of sadness that tends toward or even actually takes this person into a hopelessness. The person begins to feel that the challenges of life are totally overwhelming. He or she may think even the most mundane activities are beyond my ability. And I can tell you from my own experience, I've known what it is to stand in front of a mirror and see very clearly that I needed to shave. And having to exert all the energy I had to reach up and take the shaving cream and put some on my fingers and then start to do that with shaving cream. Now, normally, I can talk to my wife if she's in the bedroom while I'm putting shaving cream on. I can think about some passage that I've read in my devotions earlier in the morning. Occasionally, I'll even get a phone call and, you know, do the speakerphone on my cell phone and talk to somebody on the telephone while I'm shaving. But I've known what it is to have to concentrate all my energies to reach up and take the can of shaving cream. Now, I want to, in defining terms, distinguish between three kinds of depression. There may be a longer list of categories in some of the current literature, and that current literature is so vast that I quickly gave up being able to read a lot of it when I'd recently prepared for this conference and another similar conference previously several weeks ago. So there may be more categories that are buzzing around in all the discussion today, but I'm going to limit us to three. There is what we can call common emotional depression. Secondly, there is serious spiritual depression. And then there is what we could call major psychosomatic depression. The literature will sometimes refer to MDE, major depressive episode. So there's common emotional depression. There's serious spiritual depression. There's major psychosomatic depression. Now, common emotional depression is experienced by almost every human being. Well, you've probably met a few of those happy souls, unusual happy souls that seem to have a smile for 99% of circumstance that comes along in life. But most of us normal mortals know very well what it is to have the blues. We know what it is to have a bad day. We know what it is to say, oh, what a bummer of a day. Man, I'll be glad when it's over and I can go to bed and get up tomorrow morning and start over and hopefully tomorrow will be better. We know that. The causes of this common emotional depression are many. A bad grade on a test. A disagreement with a family member or a work associate. Two or three days of gloomy weather can bring these common emotional depressive experiences. And usually, these common depressions will depart about as quickly as they appear. The bad grade, how do you get over that? Well, you get a better grade on the next test. You don't worry about the bad grade much anymore, do you? The disagreement with a friend or a co-worker, well, you have a chat and you work through the disagreement and maybe even the relationship is strengthened after that. The gloomy weather, that gives way to sunshine and blue sky. You see, common emotional depression can be dealt with by a sweaty workout at the gym or your favorite music or prayer or by making love in your marriage bed. Lots of ways to deal with common emotional depression. But then there is what we can call serious spiritual depression. And this is experienced by genuine, serious-minded Christians. That's right, my friends. Only a serious Christian can experience serious spiritual depression. And this condition is characterized by a loss of felt joy, a loss of felt peace in our relationship to the Lord Jesus. In other words, in the life of a believer, joy and peace are not completely drained from the soul. I mean, after all, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? And even though peace is not mentioned in Paul's list there in Galatians 5, I think we could, without a lot of difficulty, demonstrate from Scripture that peace is a fruit of the Spirit. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. Part of our inheritance as New Covenant believers is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so peace and joy are never actually completely removed from the soul, but there can be periods in our experience where we feel like all peace and joy are gone. where we are not conscious of peace and joy. They are removed in our conscious experience. Serious spiritual depression. Now, this form of depression was dealt with biblically, pastorally, a number of years ago by a well-known British preacher by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached a series of sermons to his London congregation, and those sermons were later published in a widely read book entitled Spiritual Depression. This preacher, some of you will know, that he was affectionately called the Doctor. People spoke of Lloyd-Jones as if there were only one real doctor. He was, in fact, a medical doctor before he went into the ministry. And Lloyd-Jones based those sermons on a text in the Psalms, Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Here is someone, says the doctor, who is cast down. And this person is talking to himself. In fact, listen to this insight of Lloyd-Jones, and you'll understand why this book has been so useful to so many. "I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what I mean? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking? Yourself is talking to you." Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." Do you know what I mean? If you do not, you've had but little experience. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. Lloyd-Jones says, you have to preach to yourself. Well, I'm going to be saying some things about books over the weekend, and Lloyd-Jones' spiritual depression in some regards has never been replaced and probably never will be in our lifetime. So there is common emotional depression, there is serious spiritual depression, and then there is what we can call major psychosomatic depression. This is frequently tagged clinical depression, and it's that form of depression that comes to so dominate a person's life that he or she finds it mentally, physically painful to get through a day. A person who battles this major form of depression will often barely sleep at night. He or she will begin the day with weariness and hopelessness, not imagining how that day is going to be lived through. And as that very long day draws toward an end, there might be a moment of relief at the thought of, well, tonight I'll be able to sleep and I'll finally get some rest. But that hope is dashed again when brief, disturbed sleep gives way to another long night of troubled thoughts and aching body parts. And I will tell you, my friends, that from my experience of major psychosomatic depression, the clearest description of what it's like that I've ever read is from a non-Christian. It's found in a book written by William Styron, a novelist who wrote Sophie's Choice. And William Styron describes his own experience in a book titled Darkness Visible. And Styron says that if the terminology did not already have definition, the best term for depression would be brainstorm. Now, we talk about brainstorming you know, where we just rattle off ideas and bat them around quickly without a lot of thought. But Styron says that would really be the best way to describe depression, because thoughts and fears and questions come like pelting rain down on the brain. Styron describes depression as, quote, a veritable howling tempest in the brain. But now, before we leave our definition of terms, I want to make one observation, and then I want to make one plea. Here's the one observation. These three forms of depression often overlap one another, and they're thus connected as cause or effect, or as both cause and effect. Let me illustrate what I mean by the frequent overlapping of these forms of depression. That common emotional depression may prove to be the seed of serious spiritual depression. Why is this Christian man having a down day? And we won't talk about this Christian man or that Christian man. We'll talk about that Christian man. You know, some Christian man out there. Why is this Christian man having a down day? Well, it might be the result of spiritual laziness. It might be a failure to be mindful of the abundance of God's mercy and grace that come his way every single day of his life. It may be an ungrateful spirit. It may be his indulging his tendency to self-pity. Do any of you guys have an occasional problem with self-pity? Your wife just doesn't realize how hard you work, and she forgets all that you've done for her and the family. You ever have a little self-pity party, brothers? Well, this Christian man, he's having a bum day because of maybe some of these areas of spiritual carelessness. Well, that common tendency might extend into a third day, a fourth day. And before long, this man could actually be taken into serious spiritual depression. He may find himself without any sense of joy and peace, and so his bum days become serious bum days, and his spiritual laziness and ingratitude and self-pity might even begin to affect his physical health. Maybe there are bodily functions that end up being impacted by the state of the man's soul. Maybe even that tremendously mysterious organ of the body, the brain, gets impacted. And this man could end up in major psychosomatic depression. His down days will then be crushing and make him almost wish that he could pass out of this world. He'll have what one person describes as malignant sadness. And if this man is a genuine Christian believer, he will certainly lose joy and peace. He may come to a lack of assurance about the state of his soul. He may begin to really wonder if he's a Christian at all. See, these kinds of depression can have an overlapping, blending influence with one another. I give just that word of explanation, that one observation. Well, here is the one appeal I want to make. I want to request that as we go through our discussion this weekend, that you will allow me not to pause every time and identify which form of depression I may be speaking of. I'm not going to say a great deal about common emotional depression. I don't think we're having a conference this weekend because of common emotional depression. You know, we could all go out and exercise for an extra 45 minutes tomorrow and probably deal with a lot of that, right? Almost everything I'm going to say is going to be concerning serious spiritual depression or major psychosomatic depression or some blending of the two. And I'm not always going to stop and say, well, this applies to this, and I'm talking about this right now. I'm going to ask that you be alert and you make those connections yourself as we go through our discussion. And if at any point you really are confused about something that I say or attempt to say, then please let me know and I'll seek to clarify. Well, so much for our definition of terms. Let's come then to a description of depression in the Bible. I considered calling this a biblical paradigm of depression, but that might suggest that the Bible actually encourages us to seek out serious spiritual depression. And as far as I know, there's nothing in the Bible that actually encourages us to seek out serious spiritual depression. I'm not aware of anything in the Bible that wants us to actually get depressed, as it were. Now, there are a number of descriptions, especially in the Psalms, that we could look to, but we're going to look at the Psalm we read earlier this evening, Psalm 77. And there's something about this Psalm that ought to increase our appreciation of it and ought to increase our thanksgiving to God for His wisdom and for His kindness with us. And that is, we cannot really be certain about who wrote this psalm or the exact circumstances in which the psalm was written. Scholars, commentaries on the Psalms use a lot of paper, a lot of ink, discussing human authorship. Who wrote this psalm? Was it David or was it someone else? And what was the condition or the circumstances of David or someone else when the psalm was written? And sometimes that's useful. I mean, it's useful to understand that Psalm 51 was almost certainly written in the wake of David's great sin. There are times when the significance of a part of a psalm will be tied to some awareness of authorship, time, occasion, etc., etc. But dear people, most of the time, we come to these psalms and we're not sure who wrote them, not absolutely sure, and we're certainly not absolutely sure of the circumstances in which they were written. This psalm is classified among the psalms of Asaph, but whether or not Asaph actually penned the psalm, composed this song of lament and plea, is quite uncertain. And here's the wisdom of God, I believe, in keeping a lot about the Psalms hidden from us. It keeps us from saying, oh yeah, that worked for him. That worked for them in that situation, but my situation is different. No, these marvelous compositions come to us with a broadness and with even a welcomed vagueness that enable us much more to grab hold of them for our own help and progress in the faith. Now, I'm not going to concern us tonight with the structure of the psalm. There really is a careful structure. There are a couple of places where the psalm has what scholars refer to as a chiasm, and those things can be interesting, but we're not concerned about any of that tonight. I want to simply point out five characteristics of this depressed man and the way he expresses himself in describing his depressed condition. Number one, there is intense whole person agitation. Intense whole person agitation. Look at verse 1, 2, and 3. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Now, in a moment, this man will let us hear and feel the depth of his doubts about God. But these opening verses give us really a note of hope, because the beginning of the psalm finds this man crying aloud to God. And there's a sanctified aggressiveness about this man. Is there not? I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Now, that's not arrogance. That's not a man assuming that he has the right, as some foolish charismatics occasionally will pretend, that they can actually command God. It's not that. This is not arrogance. This is urgency. I cry to God and he will hear me. This man is not passive. He uses his voice. His physical body is engaged. He says, I stretch out my hand without wearying. You see, this man isn't sitting in a corner moaning without words. He's not passive. There's an agitation. And yet, even with this earnest and sincere spiritual activity, he says at the end of verse 2, my soul refuses to be comforted. It's the same terminology that's used of Jacob when he was given that falsified report about the supposed death of his son Joseph. Genesis 37:35 says, all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort Jacob, but he refused to be comforted. He would not receive their comforting words. And the psalmist says, my soul turns away from the comforts that are suggested to me. Indeed, he acknowledges that some of his thoughts of God are part of his inward agitation. When I remember God, I moan. You mean you're not happy when you think about God? This man says, no, right now I'm not really happy when I think about God. I groan. There is this intense whole person agitation. Secondly, there is a pronounced excessive inwardness. Note how many words in the opening verses of this psalm refer to this man's inward being. Verse 2, I stretch out my hand without wearying, my soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. Verse 3, when I meditate, my spirit faints. Verse 5, I consider, I think about, I meditate, I turn over and over in my mind the days of old. Verse 6, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit may diligent search. You see all of that? This man is inwardly, excessively turned in upon his own soul. And of course, this is one of the dominant characteristics of all forms of serious depression. The person is inwardly absorbed. If you've ever made an effort to help a depressed person, it's likely that you've not been perfectly patient. And in frustration, you might have said, stop sitting around and thinking about yourself. You're so into yourself. Stop it. Get out of yourself. And that's at least part of what you needed to say. Don't repent of that tonight. You know, if you've, with some agitation, told a person to get up, stop just sitting and moaning about yourself. You know, maybe a little peck on the cheek after you've said that, but that's at least some of what the person probably needed to hear. And yet, please do not think that someone in serious depression is enjoying their self-absorption. Don't think that. Your depressed friend is not getting pleasure out of all that inward focus. I assure you, the very opposite is true. This excessive inwardness is finding all sorts of thoughts and attitudes and inadequacies and memories that feed the depression. But very little is being found inwardly that helps to encourage the soul. An excessive inwardness. Thirdly, note that this man is characterized by external psychosomatic symptoms. Verse 4, you hold my eyelids opened. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. This man is an insomniac. He gets in bed, wanting and needing to sleep, but he can't. And he feels, this is the way he feels that God is reaching down and pushing up his eyelids. You hold my eyelids. You won't let me sleep, Lord. And yes, this is one of the great burdens of many forms of serious depression. Now, I've dealt with a few depressed people who want to sleep all the time. Occasionally, you'll find someone in serious depression who goes to the other extreme and can sleep 12, 14 hours a day. That's never been my experience. My experience has been not being able to sleep, falling asleep for a few minutes and then looking at the clock the rest of the night. But note also, along with this insomnia, there is what we call aphasia. Verse 4, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Again, if you've had close dealings with a seriously depressed person, you've witnessed this aphasia. You say, what's wrong? What are you thinking? Talk to me. Answer me. But you might be met by a blank stare and closed lips. Now, again, please understand. Your depressed friend, your depressed family member is probably not playing games with you. He or she is not attempting to manipulate you with silence. It may well be that what is in the mind of that depressed person, when you say, what are you thinking? What are you thinking about? It may be that what he or she is thinking is so grievous, is so unpleasant, is to him or her so wrong that the last thing that he or she wants to do is to vocalize it, is to speak it. Fourthly, this man clearly in his depression comes out with pressing, painful questioning. Our depressed instructor of Psalm 77 hesitated to speak, but now he does speak, and we might be shocked at what he says. Look at verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now, let's pause to remind ourselves that this depressed man of Psalm 77 is a sincere, intelligent Israelite. He is part of the covenant people of God. He's very much aware of history. Indeed, he's already made an effort to draw on history. You remember what he says in verse 5? I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. This man has attempted to draw from history. That's a proper thing. And as a member of the covenant nation, he understands how intimately he, in his relationship to Yahweh God, is tied to history. But here in verses 7 to 9, our instructor makes a direct connection to a point of Israelite history that was fundamental not only to his faith, but to the faith of the whole nation. He makes a connection, dear people, to the words found in Exodus 34. Would you turn there, please? And I'm going to just briefly read this passage because we're going to come back to Exodus 33 and 34 on Lord's Day evening. But the terminology of these painful questions in Psalm 77, the terminology for these questions is taken from Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 4, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaim the name of the Lord. Now listen to this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Those are the words that God spoke to Moses at this vital, crucial, covenantal moment in Exodus 34. You see, our Psalm 77, doesn't use that grand biblical word covenant. If you read through those questions in verses 7 and 9 yourself later on this evening or tomorrow, you won't find the word covenant there. But that's precisely what the psalmist is thinking about. Particularly when he says in verse 8, has the Lord brought it into his chesed? It's that wonderfully rich Hebrew word that is probably, well, I'm sorry, I started to say best translated. There isn't really one best translation because it's so multifaceted. It's one of the most glorious words in the Bible. But one of the best translations of chesed is loyalty love. It's God's love that is directly and especially connected to His covenant making. Chesed is God saying, I love you and I will always love you. I give myself to you and I will never take myself back. Loyalty love. And this man in Psalm 77 ends up asking the question, has God brought an end to his chesed? Is his loyalty love no longer what he promised it would be? Was there nothing to that covenantal ceremony with Abraham long ago? When those animals were cut in two? And that mysterious smoking torch passed down between those cut in two animals and God pledged his own life to keep his covenant commitments to Abraham and to Abraham's seed? Was there nothing to that? And that covenantal theophany that Moses had, was it simply a display of divine power for that one moment? And note in verse 9, dear people, how our instructor juxtaposes anger and compassion. Look at verse 9 of our psalm. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? See how the two things are put together? Anger, compassion. And he's really saying, okay, Lord, which is it? Are you angry with me or are you going to be compassionate with me? It has to be one of the two. Which is it? Anger or compassion? Those are the kinds of questions this man is asking. Now, there's a question we have to pause and ask ourselves, right? Isn't there a question that we have to ask ourselves after we read those questions that he asks? Isn't there a question that we cannot escape? Well, yes. And here it is. Should we rebuke this man for these questions? Should we, as it were, take him and say, Don't talk like that. Don't ask those questions. I found that a lot of the older commentators actually end up saying that. They actually end up rebuking this man. But I'm persuaded, my friends, that we ought not rebuke him. I'm persuaded that we should cautiously admire him because clearly these questions really are so painful for him. We can hear in his soul the torment of, Lord, this is what appears to me. Could it be true? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has God, Lord, have you actually shut up your compassion from me? Lord, I don't want to believe it's not true, is it? It's that kind of painful questioning that we have here. Now that brings us to verse 10. in the psalm that I'm persuaded is a crucial transition in the psalm, but I'm not sure exactly the precise nature of the transition, and let me explain to you why. There's a stark variation as to how verse 10 should be translated. The ESV translates, "I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." In other words, the ESV translates verse 10 as if there's now transition to deliberate expressions of faith, and the man is moving on from his painful questioning, and he's going to begin to speak in a more positive, believing tone. Or verse 10 can be translated, as it is translated in the margin of the ESV, "This is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed." And translating verse 10 that way brings his doubt and his fear and his anxiety to a climax. Okay? And I have to confess, I'm really not sure which of the translations is preferred. I've tried to read two or three scholars to make the best judgment I could make, and I'm not smart enough to do it. I'm just not smart enough. I'm not smart enough to make the best judgment. That's just the plain facts of the matter. I don't know how verse 10 is best translated. But in either case, whether it's moving out of his almost despair or whether it's the high point of his despair, in either case, our instructor has turned his mind and spirit to think about the right hand of the Most High. Whether he's saying, "I'll remember the years of the right hand of the Most High," or whether he's saying, has the right hand of God no longer in operation, has it ceased to operate, in either case, he does remember the right hand of the Lord. And just as words from Exodus 34 make up the questions that he's asked, so, dear people, this imagery or this language of the right hand of the Most High is taken from Exodus 15. He's still thinking in terms of Exodus, but now his mind has gone back a little further in Exodus, and he's thinking about the right hand of the Lord. Exodus 15, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." He does begin to think about what God is able to do. And that brings us to the fifth element of what we have from this man's experience. We have his whole person agitation. We have his pronounced excessive inwardness. We have his external psychosomatic symptoms. And we have his pressing, painful questioning. But now, as the psalm comes to an end, we have his deliberate, vigorous countermeasures. We have his deliberate, vigorous countermeasures. There's several things that are striking about verses 11 and following. You note this man begins to make deliberate choice. Look at verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. And note that he begins to address the Lord himself. He has been talking about God. You see, his questions are about God. But now he begins to speak to God. "Yes, I'll remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy." Verse 14, "You're the God who works wonders." Verse 15, "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." Verse 16, "When the waters saw you, O God." This man moves to speak about, pardon me, moves from speaking about God to speaking to God. And what does he speak to God about? He speaks to God about his one great old covenant act of redemption. He talks about the Exodus. He speaks to God about the Exodus. Verse 16, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Verse 18, the clash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth shook and trembled. And is that poetic license referring to natural phenomena that didn't necessarily occur at the parting of the Red Sea? Because if you read the account of the parting of the Red Sea, it doesn't mention thunder and lightning. Or is this a matter of this psalm letting us know about some natural phenomena that did occur at the parting of the Red Sea, which Exodus 15 doesn't record? And sometimes biblical narrative doesn't record all the detail. Biblical narrative is almost always sketchy, right? Can't give us all the details. And so it may be that our instructor about depression is letting us know about some extraordinary things that accompanied the parting of the Red Sea that the Exodus narrative doesn't tell us. But here's the vital thing, dear people. Here's the important thing. This man has moved beyond his obsession with his own woes and griefs and sorrows and agitations and begins to move out of himself to address God and to reflect upon what God has accomplished for his people. And you see, that redemption, that deliverance that God accomplished in bringing Israel out of Egypt and parting the Red Sea, that redemption, like every other deliverance that God ever gave to his people under the Old Covenant, was all pointing forward to the one great, true, final redeeming work of God in sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, to give his life in the place of sinners and to be raised from the dead so that by his power and grace he would be able to transform our lives and deliver us from all of our woes, even the woes that we carry in this life. My friend, my depressed friend, There is some kind of connection between your depression and sin. It might be your own sin. It might be your own sin. It might be the sin of someone else. It may be that you have been so grievously sinned against that you're facing struggles with depression because you have been so severely sinned against. And we'll come back to that tomorrow morning. Or it might be that you are facing depression because of the sin of the greatest sinner of all, the devil. The devil sinned from the beginning. He is the liar and the father of all lies. Somewhere, there is a connection between all depression and sin. If sin had never entered the world, nobody would ever be depressed. Right? Have you ever thought about all the people who would be out of jobs in an unfallen world? Pastor Cook would be. Pastor Walden. Pastor Valade. If all sin were gone and we were living in an unfallen, perfectly reconciled world, all pastors would be unemployed. Lawyers? That'd be all right, wouldn't it? Doctors? It's amazing to think about all the jobs that would be gone in an unfallen world. Well, be no depression. Oh, you can be sure there is some kind of connection between our experience of depression and sin. But here's the good news. Whatever manifestation sin has, God has made provision for it in his own dear Son. And if it's your sin, He's made provision for you to have forgiveness and cleansing and forgiveness. If it's the sin of someone else, God has made provision for you in Christ to be able to deal righteously and effectively and wisely with that sin against you. The gospel has an answer for that. And what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross has already dealt the fatal blow to Satan. And Satan is working like a crazy man because he knows that the clock is ticking and his ultimate final destruction is drawing near. We've noted how inward is our spiritual depression instructor here in Psalm 77. But he ends up focused on God's work that was totally external to his own thoughts and his own abilities. And that's where we must always come, my friends, to get outside of ourselves and look to Christ. I hesitate to mention a name this evening in closing. Because I'm sure you've heard his name a lot in recent days. But I'll go ahead and mention it anyway. Isn't it sad that Tiger Woods says that he's gone back to his Buddhist roots? Now that's not the saddest thing about it. There are a lot of things that are so grievous and tragic and scandalous about what we've come to know about Tiger Woods. But I was sincerely saddened even more when he said that he was going back to his Buddhist roots. Do you know what Buddhism says? Buddhism says the answer is in you. You just need to learn how to meditate. All the resources that you need for all the problems that you face, the resources are in you. You just need to learn how to tap into your own resources and employ them correctly. Oh, what a hopeless remedy for sin-sick souls. My friends, the remedy for us is not in us. I don't care if you're one of those individuals who never has been depressed for a single day. And you're happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. The remedy for you, my friend, is not in yourself. It's in Jesus Christ. A wonderful, glorious person. And a work that he accomplished in history. External to us. For us. Brought to us by faith. When God brings us to trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this psalm. We're grateful that as we seek to live our lives in this fallen, broken world, and we have our perplexities and pains and sorrows, that we don't turn to a book that is unfamiliar to the very things that we face and deal with day by day. We thank you for Christ Jesus our Lord, who was indeed tempted in all points, just like we have been tempted yet without sin. We thank you for one who is able to sympathize with us, to feel keenly with us in our sorrows and needs. And we pray that you will bring our hearts to trust in him again this evening. For those who have never trusted him tonight, enable them to trust in Christ. And for those of us who've known the joy and the pleasure of trusting in your Son, grant the grace to us, Lord, to trust in him once again with the needs of our souls. We ask in his name, amen.